Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you who know us better than we'll ever know ourselves, that you will teach us, speak to us, encourage us, comfort us according to our needs. We ask it in the name of your Son, for whom we thank you. Amen. I've got some grandchildren staying with us at the moment. Actually, we've just got rid of them. I think my wife by this time will have delivered them to someone else. But it's been great having them. At least that's what my wife says, I have to say. And one of the funny things about having grandchildren is that you never know what's going to happen next. Sometimes they'll insist upon seeing a DVD, and you're not allowed to look at it for some period of time because you're busy cleaning up their mess. And then when you get to see it, you think, I wonder what happened to begin with. Like, I'm only looking at the DVD, you know, a third of the way through. Now, with John's Gospel, we've got a similar sort of a problem because I've been restricted to just looking at verses 10 to 13, and you've already looked at verses 1 to 9. I thought it would be a good idea if I looked at them as well, which sort of helps me. But we will need to revise just a few things in order to sort of see where we are, verses 10 to 13. A bit like the DVD, you know, you've already covered a third of it, but then we've got to remind ourselves, otherwise we're not quite sure where we're going. One of the extraordinary things about the gospel that John constructs is the beginning, when he talks about the Word. Now, if you're a Jew and you were looking at this document to begin with, you wouldn't automatically think of Jesus when John has these opening verses. Presumably you've already talked about this sort of thing, but we're going through it again in order to connect with verse 10, where we'll start. If you're a Jew, you wouldn't have had a problem. You wouldn't have actually thought it had anything to do with Jesus. You would have actually said, yes, that's right. In the book of Genesis, it speaks about God speaking and the world coming into being. And I think it's on those 6 days, on 6 occasions, you have a little Hebrew word which we translate, and, well, two Hebrew words, and God said. And then certain things occurred. It's the Genesis writer's extraordinary way of declaring the power of God. See how great our God is. As it is, a great monarch might say, off with his head, and immediately his head will be gone, because the great monarch will have people who will carry out his word. But see how great the great sovereign God, creator of the universe, is. He just speaks, and the world comes into being. So that's the sort of imagery in Genesis chapter 1 that John draws upon when he begins his account of who Jesus is and what he's done. Then he has a twist to it, because John wants to say, well, this word, this expression of God, is Jesus himself. See, John is an extraordinary writer. He will say, just as it were, in a few Greek words, something which you say, yes, I know what he means, but then you will realize that he's got a twist to it. He wants to actually say something else as well. He often has one, more than one, two, sometimes perhaps even a third little twist to what he's saying. So although he's begun with this sort of extraordinary statement about the power of God as revealed in the creation, he speaks and things come into being, he says, well, the word, the expression of God, in fact, is to be found in Jesus. You want to know what God's really like? Have a look at what he says. What has he said? Then you need to look at Jesus, for he is God's expression. Look at him, hear him, listen to him, and you will understand God himself. Now, when we take up the story, having already passed one third of the DVD, verse 10, John wants to reveal something which is ironic, something which is peculiar. You would have thought it would have turned out to be different than it is, but no, it's what it was. And this irony is connected with Jesus and the world. John uses the word world differently in different contexts, but here to begin with, he's referring to the created world. But a created world in which also there are human beings. So he's connected already the created world with the Word of God, who is Jesus, But he also wants to connect with the people of the created world, those whom God has brought into being, human beings. The irony is this. The one who by whom God made the world comes into the world, the created world, but the world doesn't recognize him. See, that's the irony. Now, from our point of view, we would say, but how would you expect people to easily, as it were, recognize who Jesus was? Well, he's going to write this gospel and he's going to declare to you things that have happened in his world. He has seen them himself. He has heard these things. He's going to be saying the world should have. Now, of course, mainly the world he's talking about here, the world of people, is the Jewish world. And nonetheless, because he's talked about the created world, he's going to actually make it broader than that. And John's gospel is written both for the Jew and the Gentile. It's probably written to partly accompany his own mission, that is John's mission, in towards the end of the first century, probably in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, thereabouts. It is a gospel, it is a declaration of God, both for the Jew and for the Gentile. But here's this irony. So the one by whom God made the world, he speaks and the world comes into being, the very expression of God, comes into his world. The one by whom it was made, he comes into his world, and what happens? Don't even recognize him for who he is. That's irony number one. But the irony actually doesn't leave us even today. It was certainly true at the time of Jesus, but it's true today. If we followed and joined in with Linda's prayer, we would have been touched, I think, by a number of things in our earnestness to talk to God about the recent slaughters, the killings in Australia, Queensland, France, terrible situation that occurs in so many countries if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, how difficult it is for you to live. For the world does not recognize who Jesus is. That's the reality. And there isn't, God has declared this basically, there isn't anywhere, as it were, any final hope in this world for these things all to disappear. They're just not going to disappear. Your own personal concerns are not going to disappear overnight. Your own hurts, your anxieties, our own deep yearnings. Those hurts aren't going to disappear. Our deep yearnings aren't going to be met overnight at all. They're not going to be met in this world. But is there any sort of solution to this terrible world? Yes. That the world should recognize who Jesus is. Presumably it's the prayer we pray for our Muslims. It's also the prayer we pray, presumably, for some of our friends, our relatives, our neighbours. Because the world doesn't even recognise who he is, let alone take him on board. And that leads us to the second irony that John wants to reveal. Well, it wasn't just that the expression of God, the word of God, the one by whom you will know God, the one by whom God made the world, it wasn't just that he came into the world, the general world, Jew and Gentile, not recognized. The second irony that John points out is he came to his own people. Oh, surely his own people will recognize him. And now John adds something to the notion of recognition and says, not only didn't they recognize him, they didn't accept him. They didn't receive him. That's the second irony. Oh, you'd have thought they might have, the people, for instance, who had Isaiah chapter 53, although they wouldn't have called it chapter 53, they should have recognized him. They should have understood what the prophet was saying and seen it fulfilled in Jesus. Surely his own should have recognized him and accepted him and should have received him. And that sort of situation occurs today in a funny sort of way in our world. I take it it's not true of anyone here, but people can go to church and go to church year after year after year and neither recognize really who Jesus is and certainly not accept him for who he is. It's one of the greatest tragedies that religious people who would actually say, I'm a Christian, have never really understood that their need of God is met not by what they do, but by he who has done it for them. Jesus, who died for them, whom God raised from the dead. Never really understood it. One of the great tragedies. But some people do receive him, and John wants to say that. You see, he's saying this to his readers because some of his readers, many of his readers maybe, have not yet recognized him or are just slowly recognizing him. Some of them are beginning to understand who he really is, and some, in fact, have accepted him for who he is. It's as though they've said, come on, come on in, come on, as it were, into my house. You're welcome here. I understand who you are. And I want you, as it were, and everything about you to be fulfilled in my life. There's an old way of talking about how to become a Christian. We often used to talk like this when we were talking to kids. We would say, ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart. It's a sort of a common expression, and you can understand the importance of it, but it's a little bit misleading. It's not as though we ask Jesus to come into our heart. It's really that we give our heart to him. And we say, we know who you are, and we love you. But nonetheless, the idea of accepting or having the Lord Jesus come into your heart, I think, is part of this notion of, come on in, I accept you for who you are. So some people did receive him. In the ancient world, in the world of Jesus' time, they accepted him. And John is trying to encourage his readers that they might fit into the same mould. You need to accept him as well, both Jew and Gentile. When you read through John's Gospel as a whole, you'll discover that the notion of belief is a repetitive one. And you get this idea of some people believe in him, some people do not believe in him. And all the time, you see, the reader is being asked, and what is your position? What is your position? Oh, there's a strange twist that unfurls fairly early on where it says that those who did believe in him in the end turned away and no longer believed in him. And so again the reader is being asked, what is your position on this? Where do you fit? Are you one of those who have received him and endured with him and you have not turned away and you remain with him as the one you've received until the very end of your days? Where do you fit in this picture? And he spells out what receiving him means. It means believing in his name. Now that's you think about it, it's an odd expression. We don't use that sort of expression today about people, believing in someone's name. But it's a very Jewish, a very ancient world notion. The name often stands for the person as a whole. And that's why there was a sort of a belief that if, in fact, you reveal to someone your name, your actual thing that was appelled to you by which people could call you, that somehow they might then have power over you because they had you in your name. Oh, I've got his name, I've got him, I've got her. But, of course, the bigger picture is know the name in full and you know the person in full. And so those who receive him are those who recognize, that's the notion of belief, you recognize what is claimed to be true. And the second part of the belief, as John will paint the picture of belief, is, and you bring it on board. I understand who he is. I welcome him. I accept him for all that he is. So John spells out what it is to receive him. It's to believe in all that he is, to take him on board fully. And then John tells us an extraordinary thing that God gives to those who take him on board. Look, I don't know what's on your mind, what affects your emotions today. Sometimes, because of the circumstances of our world, we're loaded down. Sometimes we're elated. And we want more of those times when everything is just going so well, so right. Whatever happens to us in this world, however difficult or easy it might be at different times, there is nothing more extraordinary that can happen to us than to become a child of the great Creator, living God. To be a member of God's family, what can be more significant than that? What can be more overwhelming than that? What? A member of God, the great Creator, his family? It's an extraordinary thing. And in fact, it is so extraordinary that John actually has to couch it in terms of he gives you the right to become a child of God. You don't have any inborn right to become a child of God, he's saying to his readers. But because you take on board his son, he gives you that right to be seen as, in reality, to be a child of God. Somehow or other, to be related to God. Somehow or other, to have God on board in your life, in you, more than your life. That's what John declares for those who receive him. And then, and here I'm really not sure, you'll have to sort of bear with me and make up your own mind, but I suspect that what John does is he refers to three things and he has them perhaps in two different levels. You've got to get this right, says John. They're not born of blood. That's literally what it says. We're not talking about a person who's born of blood. And I suspect he may have in mind the natural blood involved in natural birth. That's my own suspicion at that, at one level. I think he's got more than that, but I think at one level he's got that. Not born of the will of the flesh, this is literal, and I think he might have in mind sexual activity. No, we're not talking about that sort of birth. And then he says, and not born of the will of a husband, because that's how the Greek word can be understood. So not born of blood, not born of flesh, not born of the will of a husband. No. But I think, and most translations will go this way, I think the second level is the dominant level that he has in mind, because being born of blood can also mean being born in terms of your blood connections, your relationships with your past, who your parents were, who your grandparents were, what tribe you belong to, what nationality, what ethnic, what race. So he's saying, no. You see, I think now he's now saying to the Jew, just because you're a Jew, that doesn't ensure you're a child of God. Or for us in our world, we might say just because you had very religious parents or you very conscientious sorts of uncles or aunts or you really were brought up in a Christian community, sorry, that doesn't make you a child of God. The second one, not too certain about this. No, will of the flesh. The flesh for John's gospel often doesn't mean necessarily something nasty, necessarily something sexual. It just means physicality. So just because somehow or other there's some sort of physical determination that you become a child of God by some means or another, no, that doesn't make you a child of God either. Thirdly, nor by the will of man, because it can either mean husband or man. And here he might be speaking very directly about ourselves. You want to become a child of God? Well, you don't become a child of God because you will say, I will become a child of God. I will focus on what I have to do and what I have to be and what I have to be like. No, he's saying no, no. So I've given you the negatives, how you will not become a child of God. Be wary of this Jew, be wary of this Gentile. Any connections you've had, any ideas you have about yourself, they will not count, they will not get you into God's family. No, he ends up by saying no, but being born of God. And I think because he's used the notion of the will of the flesh and the will of the husband or the will of man, he's really saying, but by the will of God. And this starts to take the emphasis away from ourselves. It should have been away from ourselves as we've been reading the text anyway. The emphasis has all been upon this man, Jesus, the Word of God, the very expression of God, the one by whom the world was created. It's belief in his name, not our name. And so we come to the end of verse 13. Verse 14 to follow next week. But at this point, if we were reading John's Gospel, hopefully we should have realized that the focus is not on ourselves at all for this grand event situation to occur to become a member of God's family. The focus is on the one whom God sent into the world, his Son, the very expression of God, our only hope. Well, got any comments, some ideas, some questions? I think there were some tricky bits actually in the text. But you need to help me if I ever have to speak on this again so I get it a bit better. I normally pay someone to begin with, but I didn't get a chance to do that this morning. You don't have to. But you may want to make a comment or something or other. Okay. Ah, great. Yes. The right. Yes, it is. Look, that's terrifically interesting that you should raise that. The notion of rights is a very uncommon notion in the Old and New Testament. For instance, I know that we talk a lot about rights. You know, it's the right of every child to, or it's the right of every woman or husband or whatever. The Bible concentrates upon obligations. But that's, notice what I'm saying here. The Bible doesn't really talk very much about someone, a human being, claiming a right. What God declares is, no, human beings have obligations, for instance, to consider the poor. We have obligations to worry about the oppressed. Right? What is intriguing about this is that God gives a right. So it takes it out of ourselves saying, I have the right. No. That is contrary generally to the Old and New Testament teaching. We don't have rights. That's a normal way of... I'm saying there are some odd exceptions. But we don't have rights. We have obligations under God. But here the text is speaking about God granting a right. He granting an authority. And I think he's introduced it... the way that John has introduced it is to avoid simply saying, for those who believe in his name, you automatically, as it were, become a child of God. It's as simple as that. He's saying, no, God establishes the situation by which this can be possible. And that's why I think he ends up by saying, no, born of God. And I think it's carrying over the notion, the will of God. But I'm not sure I've captured everything that you wanted to say. Ah, yes, it doesn't immediately spring to my mind that had to do with inheritance. For instance, Paul talks about right. I think he uses the same word, exousia. I think it's that word. When in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think it is, he says, don't I have a right to have a wife accompanying me? Now, it's one of the rare times in the New Testament that anyone actually talks about a right. It can also be translated authority. Isn't it inbuilt into my situation that this should be the case? But that's pretty rare. I don't think it has the notion of inheritance. But thank you for raising that. See, it just shows you a person asked me an intelligent question. I actually didn't quite get onto it, but finally I think I might have got there. Okay, got any other comments? All right, I'll just pray. Heavenly Father, it's too easy to talk about some of these things. We know under you, out of your kindness, we must do more than just listen. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that through him you have made us members of your family. Help us today and the days of the week to come to live in such a way that we honour you in the way we live. Amen.